Luke chapter 7. Let me begin with a premise. I think that the Beatles were pretty close. You do need love. I would say where they missed it is you need more than just love, but you definitely need love. In fact, psychologists will tell you, and most people understand, that human beings' greatest need is to be loved. Now, when you say that, and because of today's culture and society and misunderstanding of love, especially in a church context, very often men misunderstand that. Let me tell you, men, you understand love better than you think you do. And you're like, yeah, I got my wife flowers once. You know, like, no, that's not what I mean at all. Think of the whole team concept and the way that you're willing to do things for the team. That's love. That's biblical love. Hey, this last week we recognized Veterans Day. And because it fell right in the middle of the week, we normally recognize our veterans here at Crossroads. And in fact, let's just take a second. If you've served in the military, stand up for just a second. I want to say thank you to you personally. Come on, it's all right. So I know we got several of you here. Thank you. Now, I bring up the military not only because it was Veterans Day, but because that also epitomizes the biblical definition of love, the willingness to sacrifice on behalf of others, the whole concept of no man left behind. I believe that love is not only human beings' greatest need, it's certainly our greatest desire to give and to be loved. It's also our greatest ability as human beings, exponentially greater than the animals. This is huge, huge philosophically. The world, and some Christians, because in my opinion they haven't really thought this one through, thinks that human beings are basically just animals with clothes on. You know, we're slightly more evolved or more intelligent, but we're basically animals with clothes on. And given enough time, the other animals will be like us as well. But the Bible teaches something contrary to that, and that is that human beings are distinct from animals. And there's a soulish aspect, there's an aspect of humanity that is exponentially distinct from the animals. And one of those, one of those things is the capacity for love. Now, I want to make sure that I wasn't opening somebody else's water. You know, they say when you preach, you should never drink. I don't know what that is. I assume they're talking about like whiskey or something like that, because that would be bad. Although, who knows? The sermon could get a lot more entertaining. But I mean, I've had people talk to me, and they've seen the documentaries about the elephants and whatever animals, and just how they love one another and things like that. It's like, you're reading way too much into that, because the same animals that love one another and live in community will also abandon one another and eat one another. I think of the wildebeest at the watering hole when the lion comes. You've got 100 wildebeest out there and one lion. They don't understand that if they work together, they could probably take the lion. But instead, they look at old Ned over there, who's slowing down, and just say, well, I guess it's Ned's time. The rest of us are out of here. See you, Ned. Human beings have this capacity to love. It's deep in us. I believe it's part of who we are. Throughout history, love has been the theme of books, plays, movies, poems, and songs. You would think that people would have had enough of silly love songs. I'll just wait for that. I'm going to see if Second Service gets that any better. So, take that phrase and Google it this afternoon, and you'll find it on YouTube. All right. But love is also our greatest weakness and cause of heartache. Desperate for love, people do crazy things, outrageous things, expensive things, stupid things. Our problem is not that we love or desire to be loved. I believe that God has created us that way. God has created us as relational beings. And in order to be involved in relationship with anybody, there has to be the element of love, or what the Bible calls love. We're going to try to define that a little bit today. Our problem is not that we love or want to be loved. Our problem is that we misdefine and then therefore misapply love. Our culture defines love primarily in terms of attraction or desires, as opposed to sacrifice, which is the biblical concept of love. And determination. I mean, how different, and again, I spoke about this a little bit last week. How different would our marriages be if our love for one another, instead of being based upon how we feel or how we perform or how our partner performs, you know, how our husband or wife performs, you know, if they're doing a good job of husbanding or wifing, you know, then we love them a little bit more. That's worldly thinking. That's our culture's view of love. Well, I love you if. I love you because. But God's concept of love is I love you, period. And therefore, I'm going to put your interests ahead of mine. And this is, I get this in marriage counseling every now and then. I'll try to explain this concept. Hey, when you love another person, you put their interests ahead of yours. And the question I get every now and then is, well, what about me? Like, well, I guess you're just going to have to trust God on that one. What if? And how often do we say in marriage relationship, and it works in friendships and any other relationships as well, how often do we say, well, this person's not making me happy? What if our greatest pleasure was somebody else's pleasure? What if we decided instead of, well, this is what I want to be happy, and my spouse, my friends, my boss, my employees, whatever, they need to do this in order to make me happy. What if we turned it around? You know, Jesus kind of turns the whole world around, doesn't he? What if we turned it around and said, you know what? Your pleasure is more important to me than my pleasure. And if you're happy, I'm happy. Imagine if you had two people that are married to each other who put the other person ahead of themselves. I got to believe that would be a good thing. And that's more along the lines of the biblical concept of love. And let me tell you, then how does that work out? Then you actually receive the love that you want. Now, not always, because some people are just jerks, and sometimes jerks are married, you know, and they'll take full advantage of that. But the idea of sacrificial giving love, the bottom line is if you're married to a jerk or if you're friends with a jerk and they just take advantage of it, you know what? Expecting them to ever make you happy isn't going to work either. And so you might as well just go ahead and put their needs ahead of yours. Say, well, that just sounds like Jesus. It probably won't shock you to hear that love and forgiveness are connected. How they are connected might surprise you. We'll see how love and forgiveness are connected in today's words of Jesus. It's kind of a long portion of Scripture, but I like that. Take your Bible, open to Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we give them away. Everybody should have one. I really believe, I'll share with you a little bit of my philosophy, and I think a lot of you agree with me on this. The Bible is the Word of God. Okay? That's fact. That's not a philosophy. Here's the philosophy. If you read it, good things will happen. You know, not necessarily like tooth fairy good things. You know, I read the Bible today and went home. There's a dollar under my pillow. But what I mean is if you read the Bible, it's something. The word, when you get the Word of God into your heart and soul, good things happen. So let's take a look at this. I want to read through this long passage, Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. Let me pause here for just a second. You know, I do that all the time anyway. A lot of people say, oh, this is Mary Magdalene, and she was a prostitute. The Bible doesn't say that. We have no idea who she was or what she did. But we know this much. She was well known as a sinner. What that means, and this is the great thing about the Bible. Sometimes I believe that God is intentionally vague in passages like this because we can all read ourselves right into it, and there's an appropriateness to that. Anyway, so this woman, whoever she was, had quite the reputation for whatever it was, and it was sin. Verse 38, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. Jesus answered him. This is one of the cool things. Remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. So, yeah, Pharisees thinking this. Jesus says, hey, let me tell you a story. Simon, I have something to tell you. Oh, tell me, teacher, he said. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, A denarii is about a day's wage. Again, this is great, the first century system. What's your day's wage? It applies to everybody. It doesn't matter if you're Donald Trump or, you know, Donald Sump Pump. You know, I mean, it doesn't matter. Everybody can relate to this. So you figure out in your mind, what's 500 days worth of work? Another one owed 50 denarii, 50 days worth of work. Bottom line is, it's, I would say, just to kind of average it out, one guy owes 5,000, the other guy owes 50,000. Doesn't matter, because, you know, for some of you, if you had a bill of $5,000, you could write a check for it. I'd like to know which of you that is and talk to you about the building fund. But there are some people in this world who, if they had a debt of $50,000, they could write a check for it. But for others, hey, $50,000 is just astronomical. Oh, $5,000 is five. You know, it might be a stretch. And so the bottom line is that there's somebody who owes a whole lot of money and somebody owes a lot of money, but not quite as much. Two men owned a certain money lender. One owned 500, the other 50. Neither of them, here's the point, neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, Jesus asks an interesting question here. What seems to be the logical succession here? Doesn't it seem like the question that Jesus would ask would be, which one would be more grateful? Which one would show more gratitude? It sounds like a lesson on gratitude, but instead he says this. Which one of them will love him more? What's love got to do with it? That was totally unintentional. I didn't write that in or anything. But you see, it's like, well, where'd that come from? We'll come back around to it. Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You've judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house and you did not give me any water for my feet, which was normal. But she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss. That's just standard greeting of the day. You know, you did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. And now, get this straight, by the way. He's not saying, because she did this, her sins have been forgiven. What he's saying is, clearly her sins have been forgiven. And look what she's doing as a result of it. But he who has been forgiven little, loves little. And Jesus said to her, by way of pronouncement, your sins are forgiven. Now that opens a whole other can of worms. We're not even going to go down this road right now. But the other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And let me just say at this point, the Bible makes it very clear, only God can do that. You can figure it out for yourselves. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That forgiveness and love are connected is not striking. But see, conventional wisdom, yep, don't go there yet. Don't go there yet. Conventional wisdom says it goes something like this, because I love somebody, I will forgive them. And so conventional wisdom puts love ahead of forgiveness. Again, that's based upon, I believe, our misunderstanding of love, which says, well, because I care about this person, I'll forgive them. And that's why we say, by the way, for people we don't care about, well, I don't need to forgive them. Now, we may not say it out loud like that because we're Christians and we're supposed to forgive everybody, but we live it out loud like that. Yeah, I've had people say, well, I've forgiven him, but I'll never talk to him again. I've forgiven her, but I never want to see her again. Like, I don't think you're quite making the connection here. According to the Scripture, forgiveness comes first, and love is the response to that. Let me put it to you this way. Our greatest need, our greatest desire is love, to give and receive love. But we cannot fully love until we first experience forgiveness. And it doesn't necessarily have to be in the context of that particular relationship. When we fully experience forgiveness from Christ, then we are equipped and enabled to fully and completely love. But, and this is what I want to spend a lot of time talking about this morning, in order to fully experience forgiveness, we must first genuinely experience repentance. Repentance is the key to understanding this. I want to share with you a couple of scriptures real quick. I even want to look these up because a couple of them are in Luke. Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 17. Just one verse each. You can look at the context later. Trust me, I'm not hurting the context of this. Without going into all the details, just go right down to verse 3, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you too will also perish. There's this concept of repentance. This is Jesus speaking. Go over to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 3, talks about relationships as well. Verse 3 again. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now, the argument could be made that we forgive even unrepentant people because at that point we're just kind of turning them over to God and we're not going to lose any sleep over it anymore. But there's this key concept of repentance. Acts chapter 2, we won't turn there right now because there's a long passage there. You can read all about it, the day of Pentecost and all that. But there's a point where the people become convicted of their sins, not because Peter has listed too many of their sins specifically. He's listed kind of in general how they crucified the Lord, and that was kind of a bad move on their part. But verse 37 of Acts chapter 2 says something like this. They were cut to the heart. In other words, they recognized that, man, we did something wrong here. And so they said, what should we do? And Peter's response was, well, you should repent and be baptized, and then you'll be saved. This concept of repentance, we can argue over. And for some of you, some of the stuff I'm going to share today, I have a friend who's a pastor. I have a few friends who are pastors. Imagine that. He had somebody recently accuse him of heresy for daring to ask the question, when we say Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? Does that mean that we should actually do something? That our lifestyle or our living should be different somehow? Or is it just a phrase that we say and therefore we're saved? And you know, the person basically said, well, that's works righteousness. Like, no, that's Jesus is Lord. That means something. And by the way, Jesus talked a lot about repentance. To truly understand and appreciate and experience forgiveness, we've got to understand repentance. Jesus' forgiveness is not overlooking or simply ignoring sin or just letting you slide. And when we forgive another person, it's not just a matter of saying, well, fine, we'll just let it go. Don't worry about it. When Jesus forgives, what he's saying to us, the forgiveness that comes in Christ, says something like this: you are in fact guilty, but I will, or in the case of Jesus, I have paid your debt. We experience, that is, we feel forgiveness when we, first of all, recognize that we are in fact guilty. And secondly, repent, that is, change our direction. Is this works righteousness? No, because we're saved before we do anything. But we can't just keep on going down the same path, you know, running away from God. Now I've prayed the sinner's prayer and been baptized, but I'm still running away from God. What kind of sense does that make? We've left out the concept of repentance, of changing our direction. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 make it very clear that we're saved by grace through faith. And it's not of ourselves. We trust Christ, we're saved. But then verse 10, numbers have a way of doing that. You know, there's 8, 9, and then 10 says that all of this happened so that we would do good works. That's the result of our salvation. And we get confused. Oh, are we saved by works? Do I need to do this? Do I need to? You know, people say things. You know, dumbest things. We'll just go with that. One of the dumbest things I hear is, well, you know, do I have to go to church? What exactly are you saying in that? I understand work conflicts, and you're allowed to have the flu even on Sundays once in a while, and if you do, please stay home. You know, that's okay. We're good with that. But the attitude, the underlying attitude is something like this. Look, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to really do anything right now. You know, can't that wait until I die? Yeah, and we're missing something. This, the concept of repentance, and that I'm going to change the direction of my life, my values, my priorities, my commitments, and so on. So the ultimate question we should ask is not just have you been saved, but have you repented? Now, how could you know? Well, I think it gets down to this, and we're going to expand on this a little bit later as well. It's reflected in your ability to love others. Think about this. Jesus uses the illustration of this woman, tells the story of the two guys that owe a lot of money. Hey, the person who's forgiven, which one will love more? Because love is a reflection of our experience of forgiveness. And for that matter, Jesus said, what? By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. I mean, we all of us, some of it here, because we're human, even at crossroads, and sometimes we don't get it exactly right, but we've all had, or at least heard of people who have had really crummy church experiences. I remember, it's still burned in my memory, when I was in high school, I went to what was a pretty good church, and I invited my friend to church, and because I thought that's what you're supposed to do, and it is, by the way, so if you have any friends, invite them to church. But I was standing there, and during one of the songs, louder than I thought I should, than I probably realized, I said to my friend, I said, you know, I'm really disappointed that people aren't more friendly here. And the woman in front of me turned around and said, "This is the friendliest church I know." Like, yeah, thank you for making my point. And we know we're supposed to love one another, but sometimes we just don't. And I think it's because we're focused on the other person instead of on the forgiveness that we've received. And when we recognize the depth of our forgiveness, and we'll see more of this a little bit later, then we see people differently. So how would you know you've repented? Well, this woman kind of demonstrates it for us. She demonstrates true repentance. First of all, and I really had a hard time putting this in words, true repentance feels and expresses contrition. When I originally wrote this point, I wrote it simply like this. True repentance feels bad. Not just because you've been caught. Not just because now you won't be able to do what you want to do or say what you want to say or whatever, but you actually, there's a sense of guilt involved there. I put some cross-references down there for you. Psalm 51, Psalm 139, especially Psalm 139, it says there near the end, "Lord, search my heart and show me what I've done wrong." We live in a society that says you should never feel guilty. How about this? What if you're guilty? You know, God gives us guilt. Now, sometimes, I understand, some people struggle with emotional problems and different, you know, things from their past and have, you know, overwhelming guilt complexes. I get that. But until we embrace and recognize our guilt, we can't experience the forgiveness of that guilt. Jesus didn't die for good people or pretty good people. He died for sinners. Yeah, the Apostle Paul, I don't know if he was exaggerating or not. He said, you know, Christ died for sinners, of which I'm the worst. I don't know if he was, you know, using hyperbole or if that's really what he felt. I suspect that's really what he felt. And, oh, by the way, since it's in the Bible, I assume it's inspired of the Holy Spirit. And there's this concept of, well, again, let's put it in the context of relationships here. As long as you see yourselves as better than somebody else, you're okay. And so it's okay to mistreat somebody. It's okay to ignore somebody. It's okay to hold a grudge against somebody. Because after all, I mean, I'm not perfect, but at least I'm not insert name here. But when we recognize that, you know what? Nobody's worse than I am. I say, Walt, you're going to help harm people's self-esteem. Well, maybe it needs a little roughing up. Yeah. When we recognize that, you know what? I'm a sinner. Christ died because I'm a sinner. Not because he saw great potential in me. Oh, you're a pretty good person in spite of your sin. Like, you know what? You've got a debt, a sin debt that you can't pay, whether it's 500 or 5,000 or 50,000. It's a debt you can't pay. And Jesus says, I got you covered. Now, for those of us who grew up in church, my family didn't go to church, but I started going to church at a very young age. Maybe we've never fully appreciated the depth of forgiveness because we haven't been that bad. Now, the reality is we have been that bad. It's just we've been bad in different ways. But most of us here, some of you I know have, most of us here haven't been hardcore drug users, you know, haven't been through multiple, you know, bad relationships and things like that. Most of us have lived pretty normal, even-keeled lives, and we're forgiven, and so that's kind of cool. But the person who's been through all of that and has received tremendous forgiveness, do you know somebody like that? Somebody who's been forgiven of something really, really bad? How does that affect their life? Don't we look at people like that and think, man, I wish I was more like that. I wish I could be as forgiving and gracious as that person. Well, because it's exactly what Jesus says. He who has been forgiven little loves little. Real repentance actually says, in Psalm 139, Lord, show me where I've gone wrong here. There's a dangerous prayer. You know? See, because we'd rather say, well, look, I know I've done something wrong because I'm human, but let's talk about what you've done wrong instead. Instead of, all right, Lord, show me what I've done wrong here. Am I wrong in this? And sometimes you pray that prayer, the Lord might say, no, Dave, it's not you this time. Yeah, this time. But oftentimes, you know, I like to say it this way, there's always enough blame to go around. Yeah, on those rare occasions when I do relationship or marriage counseling, most couples come in and it's like they've got a scorecard. You know what I mean? Well, she did this, he did that, and she did this. And it's like they want you to sort out as a referee, and say, all right, you know, 15 yards this way or 10 yards for holding, you know. Like, it's not a stat. Our sin is not a stat that we keep that affects our relationship that, well, you know, I've got 5 penalties on me, but she's got 7 on her. And so there's always enough blame to go around. And maybe the blame is 50-50, maybe it's 60-40, maybe it's 90-10. It doesn't matter. There's enough blame to go around. Just accept your own responsibility for your own blame and feel guilty about that. And don't say, yeah, I did that wrong, but she, but he, but they. Let God worry about him, her, and them. True repentance feels and expresses contrition. Second, we see this in this woman. She's there. True repentance relates to others in light of forgiveness. That's what we were talking about already. I want you to take your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 6. There are a couple of cross-references we're going to look at. That I definitely, again, I want you to get it in your eyes and in your mind. This is one of the hardest phrases of Jesus to deal with because it is so simple, so plain, so black and white. It says what it says. It upsets theologians and run-of-the-mill Christians because we think there's something wrong with it. But bear in mind, I'm about to read to you the words of Jesus. And I have this weird concept that floats around in my mind, and that is I believe that when Jesus said stuff, he thought it through, knew what he was saying, and actually meant it. Yeah, I don't think that someday we're going to stand before Christ in judgment. He's going to say, oh, yeah, that part, I what was I thinking? Matthew chapter 6, how the Lord taught us to pray. Verse 12, forgive us our debts, our sins. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Okay, that's just vague enough. So go down to verse 11. Or, excuse me, verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. That kind of messes up my whole theological framework. Jesus said it. I can't improve on it. John 13, 34 to 35, we all refer to it. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. That he didn't say that you love some another, but you love one another. It's not limited or optional. When we fully experience the forgiveness of Christ, when we recognize that we are sinners who owe a debt that we cannot pay, and he's forgiven us, who are we to hold anything against anybody else? How exactly does that work? And think about this. That person that you're holding that grudge against might be totally legit too, because they've done you wrong. They've trusted Christ. You know what that means? You're avoiding them right now in life. For all eternity, you're going to have to be looking for a hiding place in heaven. You're going to have to be avoiding them for all eternity. Do you really think that's going to happen? Or are you hoping that, well, then when I get to heaven, then God will somehow change my heart? Look, the heart you have now is the heart you're going to have in heaven. Let him change your heart now. If you cannot forgive others, and let's add this caveat, because Jesus said, if your brother repents, then forgive them. Now, I believe you should forgive them whether they repent or not, because Jesus talks about that elsewhere. But let's just say, best case scenario, your friend or acquaintance has come to you and they said, look, I'm sorry, I've done you wrong, and I apologize. And you still can't forgive them? Oh, you might say, fine, I forgive you. But you don't really act like you forgive them? So you haven't really forgiven them? You've mouthed the words because you've heard in church that's what you're supposed to say, but you haven't really forgiven them? If you cannot forgive others, entertain this thought. Perhaps you haven't really experienced forgiveness yourself. And maybe you don't realize just how significant or serious your sin is. A person who has truly repented sees other people in light of the forgiveness that they have received. If God can forgive me, who am I to not forgive someone else? Lastly, this is the great thing. True repentance results in peace. We talked last week about how Jesus said, you know, if you're weary or enslaved or heavy burdened, come to him and he'll give you rest. Take his yoke upon you and he'll give you rest. You know, the odd paradox of deciding to go to work for Jesus actually results in vacation time, spiritually speaking. When we fully repent, when we truly embrace our sinfulness and recognize Christ's substitution and death and atonement for our sin, when we get it, then we have peace. Another cross-reference, Romans chapter 12. Wrap it up some Romans 12, Romans 14. All right, now, you can be a liberal theologian here if you want, and you might end up in hell, but that's a different issue. What I mean by that is, now we're going to read words from the Apostle Paul, which are just as inspired as the words that are in the Bible from Jesus himself. But I say that because you might say, well, that's just Paul. I'm going to highly recommend against that. But listen to the way Paul puts it in very practical terms. Romans chapter 12, down at verse 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If it's possible, live at peace with everyone, as far as it depends on you. Yeah, that's a simple one. Chapter 14 of Romans. Down about verse 19. See, because chapter 12 kind of lets us slide. If it's possible, not possible. Okay. Try harder. Romans 14, verse 19 says this, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." Now, that had to do with a particular situation there, but look at verse 21. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. In other words, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another. So if there's something that's keeping you from loving one another, you need to stop that. You need to do whatever it takes to preserve the relationship because it matters. Peace is not just something that's private, that's in our own hearts. Think about this. What's the Christian response to conflict or offense when somebody sinned against you? Well, most common ones, not particularly biblical, go something like this. Well, we just won't talk about it. There's no repentance there. Without repentance, there can't be a restoration of relationship. Or, well, I just want to let you know that I've forgiven you. Again, that's making the other person out to be totally the bad guy. You know, I just want you to know I've forgiven you. Thank you. How about this one? Will you forgive me? Instead of focusing on the faults of others, and being the victim, which you might even be a victim, people who have fully experienced the love of God are repentant and extend that grace to others. You know, we really should have talked about this more. I wish this would have been more in the news. You remember that the crazy white supremacist dude that went down, sat through a Bible study in a black church and killed 8 or 9 people just, you know, within the last year? You know why that didn't last very long in the news? Because relatives of the victims forgave him. And like, why would you do such a thing? Let me give you the short answer. Because Jesus says to. That's why. Look at the world. Would you agree with me that the world's pretty screwed up? Is being ungracious and unforgiving going to make it any better? But being followers of Christ, when we recognize, you know what, I've been forgiven. My sin, yeah. The way we typically hear it is something like this. If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would die for you because he loves you so much, which is half true. If you were the only person on earth, this is the way we should see it. If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would die for you because your sin is that bad. There might be worse sinners out there, but your sin and your sin alone, my sin and my sin alone, is enough to crucify Jesus. So who am I to not forgive? We forgive as he forgave us. All right, well, let's stand together. We're going to sing a song here in a minute. Do you struggle with forgiveness? Maybe you need to start with being forgiven. Owning it. Accepting it. God, I'm a sinner. You think God's surprised? Of course not. That's why Jesus died. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, may our hearts be open to your word. And Lord, if there's anybody here, as I'm sure there are, who's never fully experienced forgiveness and grace that comes only from you, the true forgiveness and grace that cleanses us of our sins and transforms our hearts and changes our minds, Lord, help us to embrace the concept of repentance, of turning away from our sin and to you. Lord, touch hearts, change lives right now. Lord, there are many people here who have experienced that forgiveness, but it's been so long ago, they've fallen into old patterns. So Lord, I pray that you draw us back. Renew our hearts today. May we embrace repentance and appreciate forgiveness that we might forgive others. In Jesus' name.